The Old Testament lesson for this morning is Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For they are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In many places, the Bible speaks of the Christian life as a pilgrimage. Paul describes the Christian life in terms of enduring this present evil age as we make our way to the glorious inheritance, which is ours to come. And when our Lord Jesus calls and instructs his disciples, he uses images drawn from Israel's exodus from Egypt, in which Jesus promises that he will lead us from the bondage of the guilt and power of sin into that promised land, which is our Sabbath rest in the very presence of God. The Bible also tells us that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the civil kingdom, the city of man, and at the same time we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We live in the one all the while we long for the other. And so that famous line from U2's Bono, when he cries out, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," there's something in us that cries out right along with him. As God's people, we long for God's favor and presence. This is our hope, and that's the realization of our heavenly citizenship. This gives meaning and purpose to our lives as we make our way towards our goal and towards our final destination. The problem isn't that we haven't found what we're looking for. We have. The problem is that we won't fully receive what we found until the end of our pilgrimage. And our pilgrimage isn't over yet. And that's why the biblical writers depict the struggles of the Christian life as a journey of sorts, a pilgrimage as we make our way to that place for which we so eagerly long. Now this morning we continue our series on the Psalms, and we take up Psalm 84, which is attributed to the sons of Korah, and it's found in the third book of the Psalter. Psalm 84 describes a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in his temple. Now, although the pilgrim motif takes on many different forms in the scriptures, one way it's depicted is in terms of a longing for fellowship with the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, this is expressed in Israel's redemptive history by many of the prophets. It's expressed during that period from the time of Israel's relief in Egypt all the way during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the Sinai, all the way into the promised land where God's people long to enter that land flowing with milk and honey of Canaan, that land that for Israel is a new Eden of sorts. We see that during the era of Joshua and the judges, and we see it again throughout the period of the United Kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon. Throughout that time, God's people long to worship God in his temple, which they see as a visible sign of Yahweh's presence with his people in their very midst. But once that kingdom is divided and Israel's fortunes become bleak, God's people now find themselves longing for deliverance from the apostasy of the people. They long for deliverance from the wickedness of their own religious leaders. The people of Israel long for deliverance from their enemies, and they long for that time when Israel will once again live in safety and peace and prosperity. Now, it's certainly not accidental that most messianic prophecy flourishes during this period of time as God's people increasingly long for their promised Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, this same longing for God's presence and his blessing takes a strikingly different form. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the biblical focus shifts away from the letter of the law written on stone tablets to the work of the Holy Spirit. The focus shifts away from a building where God resides, the temple, to that church which his Spirit indwells. The focus shifts away from fruitful vineyards or fields or orchards, you know, material blessing, toward heavenly blessing. And the focus shifts away from dwelling in the land in peace and safety, Canaan, to union with Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. As Paul put it in Galatians 4:4, now that the fullness of time has come, Jesus steps out of the darkness of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and he fulfills all of God's messianic promises. And so with the dawn then of this new messianic age, it's clear that Jesus is the true temple and we are his people. And that's why in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says of himself, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And of course, he was referring to himself. Now, with the coming of Jesus and the change in focus from anticipation to fulfillment, God draws near to us, his people. In Jesus Christ, God's righteousness and salvation come to sinful men and women. Through faith, we take hold of God's promise that all of his blessings are now ours in Christ. Yet we know that these blessings will not be fully realized until Jesus returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. And until that great day dawns, we continue on our pilgrimage to the Promised Land. That's why the Christian life and all of its struggles can be depicted as a journey, as those who are trusting in Christ are pilgrims making our journey to that good land which God has promised, and where at long last we'll receive our inheritance and enter our rest. Now, in light of that very prominent biblical theme, a number of Reformed theologians describe the Christian life in terms of the theology of pilgrims, a Tea Logica Viatorum. Mike Horton's own systematic theology text, The Christian Faith, is subtitled A Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. Now, longing for the presence and blessing of God is the theme of our two texts this morning, Psalm 84 and Philippians chapter 3. The author of Psalm 84, unnamed but one of the sons of Korah, vividly describes how he longs to be in God's temple because that's where God is present. As he contemplates these things, it brings him great joy, and it stirs within him this powerful desire to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, the sons of Korah have a very interesting history. Originally, they were considered expert warriors, and they were often assigned the task of guarding the campsites where the Israelites resided as they moved around through the wilderness of the Sinai Desert. Later on, the Korahites assumed a more specialized duty of guarding the threshold to the tent of meeting. By the time of Solomon, the sons of Korah, much like the sons of Asaph, had become a guild of temple musicians, devoted to the craft of composing sacred song. In fact, 12 of the Psalms are attributed to these sons of Korah. Now, the unknown author of Psalm 84 writes like a homesick man. He's eager to return to that place for which his heart is filled with desire. He can't wait to arrive at that place where Yahweh is present. Three times in this psalm, the author speaks of the blessedness. And in fact, he actually pronounces a blessing on the reader of this psalm, the blessing of being near that place where God dwells in the midst of his people. The author's entire focus in this psalm is upon being in that place where he will enjoy the presence of God. Now, Psalm 84 is divided into three stanzas. In the first stanza, verses 1 through 4, the author expresses for us his longing, and he does so in terms of a journey headed towards a distant home. And he describes this in terms of a man who's far away from that place where his affections are directed. He's far away from home. He's homesick. And so in verse 1, the psalmist describes the temple of God as lovely, or more literally as dear or beloved. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Now the language here is that typical of love poetry, and it recalls to mind prominent themes found throughout the psalms written by the sons of Korah, especially the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 42, where we read this: "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I would long to go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." Now, the unknown author of this psalm delights in fulfilling his role as a musician in Solomon's temple, that place where God dwells. His mind is full of great memories of this grand processional as the people make their way up to the temple, a time of great joy. It's a time of thanksgiving. And he can't wait to see that procession, that grand procession, go up to the house of the Lord just one more time. Now contrast this with the greater light of the New Testament, because the temple where God dwells now is composed of living stones, his redeemed people, now described as the mystical body of Jesus Christ, which is his church. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So the psalmist delights in God's temple, for that's where God's always present with his people. But the New Testament equivalent of the psalmist's desire to be in the temple is the delight that we as the people of God feel when we assemble together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to worship the triune God, because together and collectively we're Christ's temple. We're that dwelling place of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, the very thought of the dwelling place of the Lord stirs the heart of the psalmist. And so in verse 2 he writes, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." You know, but make no mistake about it, it's not the psalmist's attachment to the building. It's not the stones and the mortar, as grand as that building was, that stirs his soul. The living God is the object of his longing and his desire. The author longs for the temple courts because God himself is present there. In fact, the providential care that God has shown for his creatures, evident in the temple itself, stirs his heart all the more. He says, "Even the sparrow finds it a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, that she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King." By nesting in the eaves of the temple, the sparrow, the lowly sparrow, knows the blessing of God's presence, the very thing which the psalmist desires. Now, the irony is, a king who knows not Yahweh but lives in a luxurious palace cannot begin to know the blessedness of the sparrow that builds its nest in the eaves of the temple. In verse 4, we come to the first of three so-called beatitudes in the psalm. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Now, in contrast to this wandering exile who longs to be at home but who can't get there, the psalmist pronounces a blessing upon all those who, like the sparrow, reside where the living God dwells, and who are continually near the presence of the Lord God. Now, they're able to praise God whenever they want. And that's the very thing the exile voice speaking in this psalm longs to do, but can't. Now, in the second stanza of Psalm 84, verses 5 to 8, the author speaks of the longing again in terms of a journey. The psalmist is a man making a pilgrimage to his favorite place on earth. You all have favorite places. Well, this is how you feel as you're making your way to that favorite place. And so the second beatitude or blessing opens the second stanza in verse 5. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion." Now, whether the psalmist is speaking as one who actually must make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or whether he's speaking of his own longing for the presence of God in terms of a journey, that's not very clear. In fact, the pilgrimage spoken of here is based upon a word with a double meaning. It may refer either to a raised highway used by the pilgrim to make his way to Jerusalem, or it may refer to the raised path used by those actually making the processional up into the temple. In fact, it may even refer to the music that's raised up to God during worship. But the key point is that the journey to the temple, whether it's a literal or a figurative journey, it follows a well-known and frequently trodden path. Ironically, for many of us, the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is our highway, our raised path to the God, because God's own word of praise shows us the way to that place where we desire the most, which is the blessing and the favor and the presence of God. Now, as one makes that journey home, the landmarks they pass on the way start to remind them that the distance is decreasing with every step they take. The psalmist says, as they go through the valley of Baca, as they go through Barstow, as they go through Needles, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now, the Valley of Baca was named for a shrub that thrives in arid places like a Joshua tree, and was often a landmark indicating that there was a nearby spring. You know, even a barren place, a Valley of Baca, can be a place of refreshment, as God may choose to send his autumn rains, which turn the barren desert back to life. You've all seen the California desert after the rain. It's just magnificent with the wildflowers. Now, the Hebrew word for pool is exactly, or has the same consonants as the word for blessings. And so there's a fair bit of wordplay here. The idea is that the soul longs for God because the presence of God turns barren places into these green valleys. And so just as rain renews the desert, renews creation, so too being in Yahweh's presence renews the psalmist's soul. Now, the nearer the pilgrim gets to home, the stronger he feels the pull of home. And so instead of tiring and giving up, the pilgrim actually gathers speed and gathers strength at the very thought that he's getting near his destination. Says the psalmist, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the closer he gets to his goal, the faster the pilgrim's pace to get there. The pilgrim longs to be in Zion at the foot of God's holy mountain. And the very thought of drawing near to God's temple leads him to cry out with words of anticipation in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. The pilgrim's prayer will be heard. The pilgrim's prayer will be answered. The pilgrim knows that God is faithful to his covenant promises and that God both delights in the prayers and the praises of his people and uses those to fulfill his will and his purpose. Now in the third stanza, verses 9 to 12, we learn that the pilgrim has finally reached his destination. His desire to enter into the presence of God is now fulfilled. And he will hear again the praises offered to Yahweh by his people. The psalmist will join that happy throng when the Lord bestows his favor on those who seek his presence. But notice that verse 9 serves as kind of a parenthesis of sorts. Behold our shield, O Lord, look on the face of your anointed. Before the psalmist continues about the glories of the temple, his train of thought's interrupted as he makes a brief entreaty of sorts for the king, who's both the shield and the anointed one of Israel. And so as a gesture of devotion to the king, the psalmist asks that the same measure of his own pleasure found in being in God's temple would indeed be upon God's anointed one, that one who is the king. Now in verse 10, the psalmist goes back to his original train of thought and he makes a remarkable declaration. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now this is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's assertion in Philippians chapter 3 when the apostle declares, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The one who knows the presence of God would rather assume the lowliest post in God's service, in this case, a doorkeeper, than to feel at home in the company of the wicked. Now, the tense of wickedness is a figure of speech connected to the wealthy social status of those merchants that traveled throughout Palestine in their big tents with all their wares. Better to be a doorkeeper in God's house than to be an equal of these wealthy pagans with their big tents who know nothing of Yahweh's favor and blessing despite their material wealth. Even God's doorkeeper, even the janitor in the temple, receives a reward that transcends anything the pagans can offer. As the psalmist puts it in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is both the sun, the source of life and joy, as well as a shield, the source of protection and power and deliverance to his people. Once in God's presence, God bestows both favor and honor on his people, which are the Old Testament equivalents of grace and glory in the New. Here the word favor has the sense of God smiling upon his people as he takes delight in the delight that his people have for him. While in the New Testament, honor and glory point toward the resurrection on that final day when the shame and stain of sin is forever removed. The point is that God bestows his blessings upon all his people as they seek him, just as he'll bestow the greater blessings in Jesus Christ as we assemble this day to hear God's word and to bask again in its glorious promises that our sins are forgiven and that we are covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ and that we will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord. In fact, says the psalmist, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. A text that is echoed by Paul in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but giving up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In fact, these words from the psalmist actually foreshadow the gospel. As we see in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of Jesus, God withholds no good thing from those who trust in him. And although the psalmist didn't know the name of Jesus, never yet the psalmist knew this to be true. God will give every good thing to those who love and trust him. But the psalmist also says that these things come only to those whose walk is blameless. That is, those who walk uprightly. What does the psalmist mean by this language of walking in an upright manner? Is he saying that these blessings come only to those who are without sin? Absolutely. From the perspective of the psalmist, this upright walk, characteristic of the Old Testament saint, who in faith looks ahead to God's promise to provide for the forgiveness of sin and provides a righteousness that will withstand our presence in his presence. The Old Testament saint looks forward and believes what God has said, and he longs to see the promise become reality. As he puts it in verse 12, the psalmist, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament, the one whose walk is blameless is none other than Jesus Christ. What the psalmist could not yet see is that God bestows his honor and favor, his grace and glory upon us by reckoning our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us so that we're seen as though we had not sinned and as though we had kept the commandments perfectly. We're blameless. We walk uprightly because Jesus was without sin. And through faith, we are united to him and to his uprightness. And so Jesus now becomes the object of our favor and our desire, just as the psalmist desires to arrive at that temple where Yahweh is present with his people. It's the knowledge that the Lord blesses the man who trusts in him that ultimately stirs the psalmist's heart. And that's why, as he makes this long journey to the temple, and the closer he gets, the more his strength is in fact renewed. And that's why he longs to be in the temple. That's why he envies the stupid sparrow. And the very thought of being in the presence of God stirs his heart and gives him such great joy, because it's better to be a doorman in God's dwelling and receive God's favor than to have status and riches and favor in the house of the pagans. Now, in the New Testament, that for which the author of Psalm 84 so desperately longed takes an entirely different direction. Jesus has come to Israel, and he's shown that he is the true temple. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God bestows his grace and his glory upon his temple, his people. The faithful no longer must seek God's presence in a particular building, for we, when we assemble, are God's temple. No longer must a pilgrim make that journey to Jerusalem on a raised path. For in Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, God is always present with us. And in him, God bestows his grace and his glory. For the psalmist, it was better to hold the lowest rank in God's kingdom than to have status among the pagans. The psalmist longs for that place where God is found. But for Paul, the situation is different. His longing for God's favor and presence drives him not to think of the journey that he's got to make to be near to God, but rather how God has already come near to him in the person of Jesus Christ. While the psalmist sees this in terms of it being better to be a doorkeeper in the temple, for Paul, the thought of Christ's righteousness, which is the ultimate blessing of God's favor and honor, The thought of that moves him to renounce all confidence in his own accomplishments, to renounce his own righteousness. Just listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, the Judaizers. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for those who say the righteousness of Christ is not enough, that we must add good works to what Christ has done. Look out for them. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Paul's got the genealogy chart to prove it. "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law that is conformity to these external standards, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The psalmist longs to be in the temple of God. The very thought of being in the presence of the Lord moves him to declare, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Paul, on the other hand, longs to gain Christ and his righteousness so as to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And the thought of that moves Paul to say, "I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And so both men, the psalmist and Paul, desire a similar thing, but Paul saw what the psalmist couldn't. That his desire to be in the presence of the Lord is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is present with us this morning through his word and through his sacraments. He's present with us anytime we assemble to hear his word and to come to that table and feed on the body and blood of Christ by faith. And so, beloved, the very thought of Christ's perfect and faultless righteousness satisfies our longing for God's blessing and favor, at least it should. Like the psalmist and the apostle, let us delight in God's presence in the person of Jesus as he draws near to us this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit and through his word and through bread and through wine and through water. As the psalmist was excited by the very thought of being in the presence of the Lord as he picks up his pace as he's made his way through the valley of Baca toward the object of his delight, blessed are each one of us as we make our way down the 5 or the 91 or the 22 or the 57 as we come to this place, as we assemble here as the people of God, so that God draws near to us and so that we hear again God's word of favor and God's word of pardon. Man, for a day in your courts. In the person of our Savior Jesus Christ, we have everything for which the psalmist desired. And yet, we remain pilgrims. As we make the journey each day to this place on the Lord's Day, we're God's living temple. We need our strength to be renewed, and we need to hear again that word of God's favor. We know what the psalmist knew. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And like Paul, we know that the same blessed Lord whose presence the psalmist desired above all things is with us here this morning. Beloved, God has smiled on us in Jesus Christ. He has given his own Son for us, for the complete remission of all our sins. And so with our strength renewed and our hearts filled with gratitude, we then continue on our journey, because we know that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.